chapter 6, and we're working our way through Acts at the moment, and this week we're kind of looking at a really large chunk, which is why we're kind of doing it in this way. It's long, basically, because it's just one big sermon by Stephen before he's martyred, and we're not going to read, like I say, not read the whole passage, but it'd be good if you kind of had it open, so you know that I'm not talking rubbish, and we'll kind of read bits, and then I'll kind of sort of, I guess, summarise bits in between, and we'll kind of go through like that. We're going to break this afternoon's talk down into 3 points. Really, the subject is persecution. And the first point is that persecution is inevitable. The second point is that persecution is impossible to handle on your own. And the third point is that persecution is possible to bear through Christ. So persecution is inevitable, it's impossible to handle on your own, and it's possible to bear through Christ. Like we said, the passage is really all about persecution, and you'll kind of see that as we kind of read little bits of it this afternoon. And we've seen that the book of Acts is about God's mission to see the gospel spread across the world, but it's also about Satan's opposition as well. You know, the battle's won, we know that as Christians. Jesus has the victory, it's absolutely certain, but there's a skirmish before the end, and it comes out really clearly in Acts, what that skirmish is really all about. Until now, if you've kind of been with us throughout Acts or you've read Acts before, the church has faced some opposition. But on the whole, it's been given a kind of glowing reception by the world in many ways. So people are getting saved all over the place. People are being healed. Christians are living in unity and they're sharing all they have. And that's drawing people into the church and people are being saved. All sorts of good things are going on. But here, and in the past couple of chapters, the kind of tide starts to turn a little. Christians start to face some major kind of hardcore persecution, producing the church's first martyr. So the apostles have been arrested and beaten in chapter 5. We looked at that a few weeks ago. But it's in Acts 6 that the tide kind of really starts to turn. And we read about the stoning of Stephen. So let's read a little bit just to set the context. Let's read chapter 6, verse 8, through to verse 15, shall we? And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those of Sicilia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders of the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The next thing we read after that is chapter 7, is Stephen's sermon. It's one of the longest recorded sermons in Acts. And Stephen clearly explains the gospel by working through the Old Testament. His point really is that the good news of Jesus isn't something new, it's not something radical or weird, it's just something God had planned all along, and he was bringing about throughout the Old Testament, fulfilled in Christ. I would say we don't have time to read it this afternoon, but I'd encourage you to read it when you get home. It's basically the whole of Acts chapter 7. And as Stephen comes to the end of his sermon, things really start to heat up when Stephen applies his sermon to those who are listening, and he doesn't hold back. So let's have a quick look at that, chapter 7, verse 51, right at the end. Let's read that. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the first point, persecution is inevitable. What can we learn from all of this? Well, first of all, we need to kind of understand, I guess, what persecution is. Persecution and suffering are very closely related, I think. But persecution differs from suffering. Suffering is common to Christians and non-Christians alike. The issue really with suffering is how you deal with it. Does it make you bitter and twisted? Or does it make you more godly and more like Jesus? Persecution is different in that it's suffering for being a Christian, suffering for following Jesus. In fact, if you read chapter 9, into chapter 9, when Saul, who here is introduced to us in this passage, becomes a Christian, he's converted, and Saul becomes a Christian, we see that the persecution isn't just an attack on Christians, it's really an attack on Jesus. So persecution, if you kind of summarize it, I guess, is Satan attacking Jesus by attacking his people. Satan attacking Jesus by attacking his people. And as well as that, we've said already, Acts is a book all about mission. We're part of God's mission to the world, all of us are, but we're part of God's mission to a fallen world, to a broken world. And we have to remember that. When we take the gospel out, when we try and tell people about Jesus, we will face a mixed reaction. I think Acts tells us that. See, because God is at work, it's highly likely that we'll face a positive response to the gospel. Right at the beginning of Acts, as Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, people are attracted to the good news of Jesus, and 3,000 people become Christians at Pentecost. But there's also another type of reaction. The type of reaction we encounter in this section of Acts is the reaction of repulsion or rejection. And the reason for this, I think, is what the theologians often call the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. It sounds complex, but it's not. The now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. See, God's kingdom has well and truly come through the death and resurrection of Jesus and through the Spirit coming at Pentecost. The kingdom is definitely now. It's here. God's kingdom has come. God is at work. People are being saved. And God's community, that's the church, is being built and being formed and is growing. But the world is still sinful and fallen and has chosen to rebel against God's rule. So the kingdom is now, but it's also not yet. There's still far more to come. Evil is still to be finally, can I guess, dealt with. And Jesus returns, that will happen. But until then, there's a tension. There's a now and there's a not yet of God's kingdom. And when we take the gospel to the world, we need to expect and be prepared for those two different reactions, attraction and repulsion. And Acts shows us that we'll face both when we take the gospel to the world. And it teaches a lesson, doesn't it, about what we'll face if we follow Jesus as our Lord. Acts shows that if we're living authentic Christian lives, if we really are living out the gospel, we'll face both attraction and repulsion to the gospel message. Just like in Acts, people today often love Christians. You know, people are often impressed by the love Christians have for each other and for the world around them. But also, just like in Acts, people also hate Christians. We're kind of ridiculed and hated in the press and the media for what people call our kind of prehistoric views. You know, Jesus faced the same thing. As he enters Jerusalem, he receives praise and palm branches and overwhelming reception. But a week later on the cross, some of the same people are shouting, "Crucify him." So if we follow Jesus, we should expect the same as our master, both acceptance and opposition. But it's important that we face both, I think, both acceptance and opposition. If we're always liked for being Christians, there's probably something wrong with the way we're living out the gospel. And if we're always hated for being Christians, it's quite likely, highly likely, there's something wrong as well. It might be that it's just us that's objectionable, not the gospel message. So what do we learn about persecution specifically? Well, I think the main thing we learn is that for the Christian church, persecution is inevitable, and it's something we have to be prepared for as well. It really shouldn't come as any great surprise that the disciples are being persecuted, because Jesus has clearly warned them earlier. In John 15, it says this: "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And it's not just the apostles who face persecution, or the kind of super Christians or the elite Christians. It's a call for every Christian, regardless of your Christian experience, or it could be. So we shouldn't be surprised when we face opposition and persecution for being Christians, because we follow a Saviour who was crucified. Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him. John Piper puts it like this. He says, "To take up a cross and follow Jesus means to join Jesus on the Calvary Road with a resolve to suffer and die with him. The cross is not a burden to bear. It is an instrument of pain and execution. It would be like saying, pick up your electric chair and follow me to the execution room, or pick up your sword and carry it to the place of beheading, or take up this rope and carry it to the gallows." So you may think that perhaps persecution doesn't happen that much anymore, but we're kind of quite well protected from it in the West. At the moment, at least, we are. It could all change, and it's highly likely to. But persecution for Christians is happening all over the world. There's a missionary statistician who predicted that in 2002, approximately, 164,000 Christians would die as martyrs for Jesus across the world, and that the average number of Christian martyrs each year will grow to 210,000 by 2025. Astonishing, isn't it? In the World Christian Encyclopedia, the estimate is that there were, this staggering statistic, 45,400,000 martyrs of Christianity in the 20th century. Of course, most of this is kind of well under the Western radar. Persecution is a common danger for many Christians and Christian brothers and sisters across the world today. So it's real. But why does God allow it? Why does God allow persecution? Well, the old thing about persecution in the Bible is that it doesn't take God by surprise. It's not an accident. In fact, I think the Bible teaches that persecution is planned by God for the advance of the gospel. Say that carefully. It's planned by God for the advance of the gospel, which may seem quite hard to understand. You know, we all know that God is sovereign, that he's in control, that he's in control of this world and this universe. That's what the Bible teaches. Or if we read the Bible, we can see that clearly. But God's sovereignty means more than he just kind of lets stuff happen. God isn't just passive when it comes to suffering. God is in control. He just as he planned that Jesus would suffer and die before the creation of the world, so has he planned the suffering and the persecution of Christians. And persecution does two things. It has positive effects. Persecution grows the church. Just in this passage, right at the start of Acts, Jesus has given a command to the disciples in chapter 1. In chapter 1 it says this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now the command was clear, but it's not actually until Stephen's killed here that heavy persecution comes to the church, to Christians, and they scatter. And they scatter beyond Jerusalem. Look at chapter 8, verse 1 that we read. "And Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." So God's accomplishing his purposes by sending his people to the far ends of the earth through persecution. In fact, the same is true today. The church is probably growing the strongest in places where persecution of Christians is at its worst and its greatest, in the Far East and in China. I once heard a missionary to Laos told of a story when he was talking with a pastor, and he asked this pastor in Laos, he said, this local ethnic pastor, "What should we pray for your church?" And the response kind of surprised him. He said, "Pray," this is the pastor in Laos, "pray that the persecution does not stop. because then the church will start to die. And in many ways, that's true at least in Europe, isn't it? When the persecution stops, often the church starts to die and starts to get comfortable. The other thing that persecution does is it grows Christians. So in some ways, we should be grateful that persecution doesn't affect us gratefully. We're not called to kind of go and seek it in kind of some sort of masochistic way. The Bible tells us clearly that God made a good world and that we're to enjoy it. But there's a sense in which that we can become overcomfortable. Coming back to our kind of now and not yet analogy, we can tend to lead towards the now. We get so comfortable we almost think it's heaven here, when it's not. And in many ways, the Western church is worse because of it. I read a quote a while ago by a Russian poet. I won't even bother trying to pronounce the name of because I can't. And she writes about moving from Christian persecution in Russia to living in the West. She says this: a person who is deprived of everything, of family, of contact with friends, who is totally isolated, alone, without any property at all, not even a toothbrush, has nothing left to lose. An enormous, powerful sense of security follows. Instead of panic, one feels God's hand on one's shoulder. We all felt nothing really bad could happen to us. We all thought, if they kill us today, tomorrow, we will be in heaven. I wish I had that same feeling now, but I don't. Under such pressure, God feels really close. It's easier to serve God when in trouble than on holiday. When I came to the West, I thought, now I'm in a world of holidaymakers. When Jesus came, he said, leave everything you have. That was a frightening demand. A person can only develop if he or she is able to let go. It was easier for us to take risks back in the Russian labor camps because we have nothing to lose. Now, after spending 10 years in the West, I do have something to lose. See, because as Christians, we've got comfortable. We now have decreasing church attendance. Those that go to church are often kind of subject to a kind of man-centered, kind of watered-down version of Christianity often. God's kind of become a divine assistant rather than the God of glory to be worshipped. And both us and our churches and our whole country is worse because of it. And in the UK, we're kind of one of the bright lights of the evangelical church across Europe. Europe is in trouble. Thomas Brooks, who was a famous Puritan from way back, says, adversity hath slain her thousand, prosperity her 10,000. And he kind of hits the nail on the head, doesn't he? See, God doesn't want us to be happy. That's the message of the Bible. He desperately wants us to be holy. He desperately wants us to be like his Son. And for Christians, one thing that makes us grow the most is suffering and persecution, as hard as that may be to say. When we have nothing else to lean on but God, nowhere else to go but to Christ. Brings us on to our next point. Persecution is impossible to handle on your own. See, I could start telling you that you need to be prepared to die for Jesus, and that might get a reaction. It might get a number of different reactions. See, some of you will just feel depressed and miserable. Some of you might feel passionate and kind of whipped up, riled up enough if I kind of keep going on. But the passion will probably fade as quickly as it comes. So, and I just can't demand it either, just for the simple reason that I'd be a hypocrite as well. So what is the answer? Well, the answer is not to look at the Bible characters and try and copy them. Don't look at the apostles or Stephen and kind of form a Christian action plan. You have to find the source of their motivation and draw from the same source. What was the source of their motivation? Well, I think there's a big clue in the passage you read earlier. Just look back at chapter 7 and verse 55. Now, when they heard these things, this verse 54, they were enraged and ground their teeth at him. But verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. See, something was so glorious to Stephen that it made all of his other concerns and worries kind of fade into the background. What was so glorious to Stephen? Well, God was so glorious. And we saw something so glorious about God, so beautiful, that all the suffering didn't just seem worthwhile, it seemed almost joyful. It's kind of a weird thing to think about. So the reason I think we don't see this is because as Christians, we kind of have a massive tendency rather than see God as glorious, we kind of make other things gods instead of God, kind of small g gods instead of the God of glory, things that are far less glorious than God. You know, we make family God, we make comfort God, we make careers God, we make friends God, we make lifestyle God. We can make virtually anything else more glorious to us than God. And they're all good things. There's nothing wrong with those things. But they're nowhere near as glorious as God is. And we know that. They're only good in their rightful place, never taking the place of God. So, you know, no wonder we struggle to understand how we could ever die for Jesus. Now, if you read this, if I read this passage, I feel exactly the same. When we don't really live for him, when we live to serve other things, it's so easy to, so difficult to see how we can die for Jesus when we don't really live for him. See, the problem we have as Christians is that we get the gospel, or many of us get the gospel kind of intellectually. You know, we're sinners, Jesus died for us, and he died to pay for our sins, and now we should live for him. But if you're like me, there's a struggle. The struggle is to make it personal, to make it real. Psalm 38 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Kind of appeals to our senses, appeals to our emotions. God isn't just understood, but he's also experienced. He's real, so real. But even that's not enough, which brings us on to the third point. Persecution is possible to bear through Christ. There is more, there has to be more. As Christians, where do we see God's glory most clearly displayed? In John chapter 1, starts off like this, and in verse 14, "The Word became flesh," talking about Jesus Christ, "and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is the glory of God. And Jesus is the glory of God come down. God's glory is unattainable without Jesus. But Jesus brings God's glory to us. And what did Jesus do with his glory? He poured it out for us. I think this is what excites Stephen the most, actually. He doesn't just see God. He sees the Son of Man at the right hand of God. That's very, very important. God is no longer unattainable and far away and distant. Jesus became a man to die the death we should have died and to rise again to new life that we can only have through him. See, the key to having the boldness of the apostles and Stephen to be prepared to suffer for Jesus comes by seeing that their strength came through seeing what Jesus had done for them. It came through seeing the gospel. And that's what stops us loving gods with small g's. That's what kind of puts everything back into the right order. To see what Jesus has done for you, to make you fully, completely, entirely acceptable to God. That's the truth we need in order to go from kind of an intellectual ascent to personal application, to making it real. When we see God's glory poured out for us so that we could be acceptable for God, that's what gives us the motivation and the kind of drive to do anything for Jesus. And to do it joyfully as well. I wonder, has the gospel really struck you? Has it really changed you? Is it kind of just in your head? Has it got to your heart? Has it really kind of excited you? One of the key truths of the gospel is that it also gives us an eternal perspective as well. You know, we have such short lives, don't we? In the grand scheme of things, if we believe the Bible, we have such short lives if we live for eternity with Christ. I doubt any of us will live to 100. I guess statistically, many of us won't live to a fraction of that, or half of that even. See, why as Christians are we so kind of protective of our lives? A question I asked myself as well. If God is who he says he is, and the gospel is as great as we know it is, why do we never take risks as Christians? Why do we always play it safe? Another reason I think that Stephen is excited about seeing the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God is that he sees where his future is. See, because Jesus stands there, he knows his future is certain and absolutely concrete. A future that's far more glorious than the one he had right there and then. Jim Elliot, who's a bit of a hero of mine, was a missionary who himself was martyred, actually, in the 1950s, along with four other kind of missionary friends, sharing the gospel with a small Ecuadorian tribe. And he wrote this before he died. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So it's Christians who've been given everything by Jesus. We're called to risk our comfort and our lives for the sake of Jesus, not out of duty, but out of joy and delight. I just want to close by reading a story I found in a John Piper sermon about a Maasai warrior called Joseph. And it kind of illustrates, I think, really how God uses persecution for his glory and to bring many people to Jesus. It's quite a moving story I found when I was reading it. One day, Joseph, who was walking along one of these hot, dirty African roads, met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Then and there, he accepted Jesus as his Saviour and Lord. The power of the Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with such an excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was return to his own village and share that same good news with the members of his local tribe. Joseph began going from door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross of Jesus and the salvation it offered, expecting to see their faces light up the way his had. To his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a waterhole and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, found the strength to get up. He wondered about the hostile reception he'd received from the people he'd known all his life. He decided he must have left something out or told the story of Jesus incorrectly. After rehearsing the message he had first heard, he decided to go back and share his faith once more. Joseph limped into the circle of huts and began to proclaim Jesus. He died for you, so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God, he pleaded. Again he was grabbed by the men of the village and held while the women beat him, reopening the wounds that had just begun to heal. Once more they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. To have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. Again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, and determined to go back. He returned to the small village, and this time they attacked him before he had a chance to open his mouth, and they flogged him for the third and probably the last time. He again spoke to them of Jesus Christ the Lord before he passed out. The last thing he saw was that the women who were beating him began to weep. This time he awoke in his own bed. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. The entire village had come to Christ. Let's pray, shall we?